called and said, when you come in for the report, bring your wife with you. And when the doctor gave me the report in Connie's presence, he said, you have cancer. Now, it's a slow-growing kind of cancer, but if something isn't done about it, you will die a painful death. So I didn't want to die a painful death. We had something done about it. And I chose one of the options that the doctor presented, and as far as I know, I'm doing fine. I'm very grateful for that. All of us are concerned about health, aren't we? We spend billions every year in this country to try to maintain our good health. Who doesn't want to be healthy? And may I ask that rhetorically? What church doesn't want to be a healthy church? And in Colossians chapter 3, what we have is a profile of a healthy church. Now, when I went to the doctor, I wanted him to give me the straight story. I didn't want him to beat around the bush. I didn't want him to sugarcoat anything. I wanted to know where I stood, right? And when we come to Colossians chapter 3, one of the things we discover is that Paul doesn't sugarcoat it. He gives it to us straight. Now, some people don't like that. Some people would rather have it delivered to them in a syrupy, saccharine, artificially sweet way, and they don't want to hear the truth. They want to have what the Bible says is called having their ears tickled. But the Apostle Paul gives it to us straight. No chaser. Undiluted truth. And here in Colossians chapter 3, he's talking about a Christ-centered life. That's a healthy Christian life, a life that is centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter begins with verses 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Do you notice heart and mind go together? In verse 1, he says, set your heart on things above. In verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above. In my judgment, the heart without the mind can lead to shallow sentimentality and just a lot of emotionalism. And the mind without the heart can be sterile, cold rationalism. In the healthy church, we need both the mind and the heart. Paul says, set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you live in him. He lives in you. He lives his life through you as you allow him, by his Spirit, to control your life every day. Now, these verses that I've just read teach us that your life is hidden with Christ in God if you are saved. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge leads to a healthy assurance of salvation. The evidence for our eternal security rests on a proper concept of what God actually does when he saves a person. John 13, 1 says, he saves and loves to the uttermost. He purposes to keep his children in spite of everything. Nothing can separate us from his love, he says in Romans chapter 8. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. The Spirit has placed us into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1. And his word guarantees that nothing, including ourselves, can separate us from Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. In order to lose one's salvation, all of these works of God would have to be undone. And the Bible nowhere even hints that that is possible. So Paul says your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the rest of this chapter is talking about how to bring the values and the standards and the very pulsating life of Jesus Christ into our daily earthly existence right here. As we go to work every day, as we go to school every day, as we live our lives in the home and the family and in the neighborhood. Christ wants us to be bringing his values into our experience. And these verses draw our attention to heaven above and toward earth beneath and how to bring the two together. That's a healthy Christian life. And that's a picture of a healthy church. A Christ-centered life is a spiritually healthy life. And Colossians 3 is a diagnosis of a healthy church. Paul isn't trying to hide the truth from us. Not even the negative parts of truth. You know, there's a positive and a negative side to truth. You know, a physician sometimes has to give us negative information in order to bring us to a positive health. We need to know where we stand. And Paul is here like a physician telling us that if you don't change your habits, if you don't regulate your life according to Jesus Christ, just like a doctor would say, if you don't regulate your life in a different way, you're not going to be healthy. And here Paul is saying, regulate your life according to heaven's values. Now that will lead to two things. First of all, it will lead to holiness, and secondly, it will lead to harmony. Let's talk about the holiness part of this. A healthy church is being sanctified. A healthy church, using biblical language now, is being sanctified. I know the world doesn't quite understand what we're talking about when we use that word sanctified, but that simply means being set apart unto God, being set apart for God's purposes, being holy as He is holy. And you who know your New Testament know that sanctification is used in three different ways. The word sanctified is used of our present position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saved by faith in Jesus, and at that moment we were set apart for God. It happened. We were sanctified. It wasn't some kind of emotional experience we had. It is a position that we enter when we trust in Christ, set apart for God. How do I know that? I know that from what I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that the Corinthian Christians are and were sanctified. Well, when you read the rest of that letter, you realize that that church was shot through with division and sexual immorality and confusion about doctrine. They weren't perfect. They were sinners like us. But the Lord says they were sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Says you were and are sanctified, even in spite of all of your shortcomings and failures as a church. And then there's the experiential aspect of sanctification. First of all, the position. Secondly, the growth that happens when we grow in grace. And our aspiration and our goal in the Christian life is to be like Jesus Christ. That's why Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles write so clearly about the need for personal growth and personal holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we are reminded of what the Lord said in the Old Testament. Be holy as I am holy. Let your present experience reflect your position. You are sanctified. Now act like it. And then third, there's the future aspect. We will be completely made perfect when we see Jesus face to face. 1 John chapter 3. It says that when we see Christ, we will become as He is. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him as He is. This is our ultimate future sanctification. So when I use that word sanctified, that's what I have in mind. Our present position in Christ, we are holy. That's the way God views us, even though actually we struggle against temptation and sin every day. And in that struggle against sin, we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, as we seek to become holy as He is holy. And then thirdly, we look forward to the day when Jesus comes and we are gathered up to be with Him and we are made like Him perfectly and completely. So a healthy church is being, it's a process, being sanctified, being set apart for God. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore. In light of what Paul just said about their aspiration and the goal of making Christ the very center of your life, in view of that, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Dr. Tom Eliff, who for many years was the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and was a pastor here in Del City, Oklahoma for many years. Dr. Eliff was visiting an Asian country where Christians were persecuted for their faith. And he was attending an underground church, and it was thriving. The atmosphere was electric with joyful enthusiasm and power and the fellowship of the church was so rich and deep, and the teaching of the word. In the middle of the service, Dr. Eliff said he noticed some people who stood up and filed out of the sanctuary. And right after those people left, the rest of the church observed communion. And he leaned over to the pastor and he asked him, "What is going on?" And he said, "Well, those people who left are not yet ready to die." You see, the church had been in existence for a number of years and had been thriving in an atmosphere of persecution and repression. And for people to identify publicly with the church, they were baptized. And to be baptized to them was to be taking a public stand in the community where Christians were being persecuted. And they were even willing to give their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it was time for communion, only baptized believers received communion. And those who were baptized were identifying publicly with those who were ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we all ought to be ready to die. Die to sin, die to selfishness, die to pride and pretension. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then Paul goes into a long list of sins that reflect their past conduct. And in verses 5 through 9, he says, "I want you to keep the past in the past. You used to walk this way. You used to live this way. This used to be your lifestyle." And Paul names certain practices. I believe this is a very carefully chosen list because they reflect the way of life of pagans living in the Roman world at that time. And these people who had been saved and were now making up the church at Colossae were people who used to live this way. This used to characterize their lifestyle. Sexual immorality, Paul says. The Greek word is porneia, which gives us our English word pornography. It refers to all kinds of illicit sexual indulgence. It could be heterosexual or it could be homosexual. I was reading The Economist, which is a respected British news magazine. Just a few weeks ago, there was a long article about the practice of prostitution in Europe and in the United States. Gave a lot of statistics. And The Economist, this highly respected news magazine, was actually recommending the legalization of prostitution in the West. They cited what they considered to be positive evidence that it would have a positive effect on society. They talked about how it would just bring the practice and the legalization into line with what's actually going on. Well, that's the way it was in the Roman world. And Paul says your life as a Christian should be different. Keep the past in the past. That includes sexual immorality and lust, ruthless selfishness. Steve Farrar, in his book, Man in the Mirror, told the story of a businessman who used to travel a lot and he had to stay in hotels, sometimes for long weeks at a time. And because he wanted to maintain a pure thought life and he didn't want to be tempted by sexual immorality, when he would stay in a hotel, he would ask the hotel manager, "If I'm going to stay in your hotel for 5 days, or 10 days in this same hotel, I want you to take the TV out of my room." Now, I realize that that's maybe an extreme example, and Steve Farrar even acknowledged that in his book. But he said, "I am determined to keep my thought life pure. I am determined not to be consumed by lust." And if the manager said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that," he politely reminded him that the maintenance man can do it in just about a minute. And if you have a desire to keep me as a customer, you'll remove the TV from my hotel room. Now, I'm not telling you that story because I want you to do the same thing. I'm just telling you that we need to set some standards for ourselves. You know, old Job did that. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look lustfully at a girl. He didn't say, I'm never going to notice or appreciate a beautiful woman when I see her. There's a difference between a look and a lustful look. There's a difference between the appreciation of beauty and lust in the heart. And Steve Farrar, in his book, makes a very careful distinction between the ruthless selfishness of lust and the appreciation of beauty. And Paul talks about impurity, the moral pollution of the mind and the heart, evil desire. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark for just a moment and look with me at the words of our Lord. In Mark chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus makes the point that the pollution of the heart is something that's there by nature. It's not something that happens to us from the outside. Paul is saying the potential for these kinds of sins resides within each one of us. And he's saying exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Let me read these verses. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And then he went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. Evil desire. And you go back to Colossians 3 and you read what Paul says about greed. He says greed is idolatry. Now the culture says greed is good. Well, the Apostle Paul says something different. He's not saying that wealth is a sin. It is not. The misuse for selfish purposes of wealth is the sin of idolatry. Money's a great servant. It's a horrible master. So Paul goes from these sins of the flesh to some sins of the spirit. You know, I'm afraid that we are prone to look down on people who struggle with those sins of the flesh that are in this list, and we tolerate some of these next sins that Paul lists, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 continues in this way. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Anger. Habitually resorting to a bad temper and bad attitudes. Rage. Sullen outbursts. God has a right to be angry at sin, and we ought to be angry at the things that make God angry. But there is the danger that in anger and rage, we abuse and hurt one another, and that's what Paul's talking about here. We have no right to play God in another person's life. Malice, deep-seated ill will, inner bitterness. The book of Hebrews teaches us that bitterness steals our joy, steals our fellowship with God, and hinders our prayers. Slander, gossip, assuming the worst about other people, abusive speech. William Barclay pointed out that when we turn these into positive commands, we have three guidelines for our speech as Christians. Barclay says Christian speech must be kind. He says, the New Testament is unsparing in its condemnation of gossiping tongues which poison truth. Christian speech must be pure. There has never been a time in history when so much filthy language is used as today. The Christian should never forget that he will give account for every idle word that he speaks. And then Barclay says, Christian speech must be truthful. I read about the Methodist Bishop Warren Candler, who was preaching on the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to Peter as the leader of the church, lied to the church, and in doing so, lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to God. And as he preached on that, he said, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? And the congregation snickered. And then the preacher said, I'd be right here preaching to an empty church. So here Paul lists some of the more respectable sins, the sins of the spirit, the sins of the attitude. And you notice they're in the same list as the sins of the flesh, which we're so quick to condemn in others, and we're so tolerant of these others in ourselves: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy talk, and lying. Satan is a liar. And when we lie, we are imitating him instead of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to imitate Satan. These are in this letter because Christians are susceptible. Until we see our Lord face to face, we're going to struggle against sin. Until we see our Lord face to face, we're going to be fighting a battle against these all the time in our lives, because we have the old self and we have the new self. And what the Lord is saying to us through His Word here, by the inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's teaching us, say yes to the new self. Put on the cloak of righteousness, which reflects the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and take off the old, dirty, filthy rags of the old way of life. Put on the new self, take off the old self. Do believers in local churches struggle against sin? They sure do. Warren Wiersbe said, I'm reminded of a pastor who preached a series of sermons against the sins of the saints. A member of his congregation challenged him one day and said that it would be better if the pastor preached those messages to the lost. After all, said the church member, sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the lives of other people. Yes, replied the pastor, it's worse. Because we hide behind a cloak of self-righteousness, and all the while we struggle with the same issues that everybody else does. Let's be honest about that. Paul's a good physician here, isn't he? He's telling us the condition of our spirits and our minds, and he's telling us, put off the old way of life, put on the new way of life, and he goes further. He says, put to death, verse 5. Because you died with Christ, verse 3, you are to daily practice putting to death the old way of life. That means you deal ruthlessly with sin. Now, you can try to be reckless and toy with it, play with it, tolerate it, or you can be ruthless with sin. That's what Paul is saying here. Deal with it. Don't tolerate it. Let sin in your life grieve you the way it grieves the Holy Spirit. Darryl Strawberry, the famous baseball player, visited Oklahoma City 2 or 3 weeks ago. Just before I went on vacation, he was here, and Barry Trammell of the Oklahoman interviewed him. I read Barry Trammell's piece about that, and I was really impressed with what Darryl Strawberry said. You know, he was on track to have a Hall of Fame career. He'd hit something like 265 home runs with the Mets and was having a very successful career until he was brought down by cocaine addiction. Ruined his marriage more than once. And it cost him his career in baseball. He stopped playing the game of baseball. But according to Barry Trammell's quotation of Darryl Strawberry, he stopped playing the game of life and started taking seriously what it means to live life, having surrendered his heart to Jesus Christ. That's what he said, and that's how Barry Trammell quoted him in the newspaper. I surrendered my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it made him a new person. But it wasn't magical, because you see, he still had to struggle. Amen. He had to struggle with addiction. He had to struggle with temptation. He had to struggle with sin in his life. And he was very frank about that. And he said he mentally checked out of everything related to his past life, including baseball, because his involvement in baseball reminded him of many of the things that had led him into addiction in the first place. So he had to give up every association with baseball. He said, "That's not who I am. I've been changed on the inside." He said, "The lowest I ever got was losing everything, but that's the greatest thing that ever happened to me because I found life." Dead. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Sexual immorality. Some of you have seen the movie Fireproof. If you haven't seen it, men, see it. Guys, you need to see that movie. And I'm not suggesting you do what Kirk Cameron did in the film. The actor, Kirk Cameron, and the character that he played took his computer outside in the yard and pounded on it with a baseball bat until the computer was destroyed, because the computer represented to him what was leading him into sin. Now, the computer's just an inanimate object. It's just a tool. But for him, in the story, it became a tool of the devil. I remember counseling years ago. This is nobody who's present here today. This is a long, long time ago. Remember, I've been in the ministry over 40 years. This was a long time ago. It's nobody here. But I dare say that what I'm about to tell you relates to some of the struggles that some of you have seated here today. How do I know? Because this was written to Christians. Christians struggle. Christians fight temptation. And the young man I'm speaking of was struggling with pornography. It was polluting his mind. And he didn't want to think that way. He didn't want to live that way. He didn't want those pictures in his mind all the time. And one day he took all of the pornography he had accumulated and he tore it up in little pieces and dumped it in a dumpster. And he said, "Jesus, with your help, I will never look at this stuff again." Because you see, he was motivated by what we read here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "Since you have been raised with Christ," you're not only dead to the old way of life, you are raised up with Christ to a new kind of life. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." That young man wanted to set his heart on Jesus. He wanted to walk with Jesus. He wanted Jesus to bless his life. He wanted unhindered, unbroken fellowship with Jesus. And so he did that act of ceremonially tearing up all of his porn magazines into little pieces. And maybe you need to do something like that. I'm not telling you to pound your computer with a baseball bat. But there's a mental equivalent to that, isn't there? You can make yourself accountable. You can put that computer where if you're using it, other people can see you using it. And they'll see what you're looking at on the computer or what you're looking at on TV. In other words, the Apostle Paul here is very, very clear. He's like a good doctor. He's not concerned whether these people are going to blush when they read these words. He's concerned about their spiritual welfare. He wants them to be growing in grace. Dr. Sam Storms, who pastors in our community here, wrote these words about these verses. "This comes not merely by religious rules or ascetic self-restraint, but from a heart and mind captivated and controlled by the beauty and majesty of the risen Lord and all that we are in Him." Holiness. A healthy church is being sanctified, set apart for Jesus. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. But a result of that will be that a healthy church is being unified. There's harmony in a healthy church. Let's read the rest of these verses real quickly here. In verse 11, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. A healthy church is being unified. That's what we see here. There's no place for partiality in a healthy church. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Who might be the victim of partiality in this verse? Well, certainly a slave. There was a member of the church at Colossae by the name of Philemon. He owned a slave. His slave was Onesimus. Onesimus robbed Philemon. Onesimus ran away to Rome. And lo and behold, what happened? He met Paul. Paul led him to Christ. He became a follower of Jesus. And Onesimus said, "What should I do now that I'm a follower of Jesus?" Paul said, "You need to go back to your master and you need to restore to him what you have taken, and you need to go back and be a good servant to your master. You need to be useful." That's what his name means. It means useful. And when he stole and when he ran away, he was useless, wasn't he? But now he's returning Onesimus to his master in the town of Colossae. Right there before them, the church had an object lesson of what this means. And when they had communion, they would greet one another with a holy kiss. I just would love to have seen Philemon kissing Onesimus. A picture of the harmony and the unity of the church. There's no place for partiality. There's no place for racial prejudice or ethnic or cultural or economic prejudice. Yes, there were profound differences in the church, and they seemed insurmountable. The differences are heightened here in verse 11 by Paul's language. Barbarian? What's a barbarian to a person living in Colossae? A person who doesn't speak Greek? A person who isn't considered cultured? A person who is considered uncivilized? A Scythian, that was a term of scorn. It was a term of derision that people threw around to mock somebody. The Scythians were hated, warlike savages who lived on the fringes of the Roman world. And if you wanted to insult somebody, you called him a Scythian. A slave was just property. He had no property of his own. He was property. And Paul said, in the church, the gospel has broken down all these barriers, and to hold on to prejudice against others because of their sex or their social standing or their race or their cultural background is to sin against Christ. And then verses 12 and 13 teach us that there's no place for pride. Paul says, put on the new clothes, clothes of compassion. Compassion contributes to unity. Instead of pride, put on kindness. We've been saved through God's kindness toward us. We must show kindness to one another. Kindness contributes to unity in the church. He speaks of humility. The pagan world thought humility was weakness. But thinking poorly of yourself is not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying have a proper estimation of yourself, as he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Gentleness, humility, gentleness, and patience all contribute to unity in the church. Forbearance, forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 32 says, be kind, be forgiving toward one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And then love, he says, is the glue that holds the church together. You've heard the story about the little boy in the streets of Chicago during the days of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist who formed a Sunday school that was reaching thousands of children for Christ in the city of Chicago. And a passing adult asked the little boy, "Where are you headed?" He said, "I'm going to Mr. Moody's Sunday school." "Why are you going there, little boy?" "I'm going there because they love a feller there." That's the way it ought to be at Metropolitan Church. People come here because they love. Because you love them and they experience the love of God. All kinds of people are going to be attracted to Christ when they are attracted to God's church, because God's church is a loving church. Now look at verse 15. This is very, very important. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. What does he mean by the peace of Christ, the peace of God? Is it inner peace of heart? Is it the idea that we can seek the will of God and whatever God gives us peace to do is what he wants us to do? Well, that may be involved here. Is it peace amongst the members of the church, a peaceable relationship that we might enjoy with one another, a sense of order? Certainly believers are not called to hassles and conflicts and criticisms and fights. We're not called to arguments or schisms or feuds in the church. And maybe that's related here. But I think the context really is teaching us about reconciliation, our reconciliation with God himself, the peace that we have with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are one body in Christ. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, and we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But I believe that the peace that we have with God should be leading to peace with one another. And the peace that we have with God and with one another contributes to peace in our own spirits. We will enjoy having peaceful hearts when we are at peace with one another and at peace with God. And he says, let that peace rule. I was watching the U.S. Open tennis tournament while I was on vacation, and I noticed that when a player disputed the referee's call, there was an absolute way that they could tell whether the call was accurate or not. Through the use of computer and television replays, the call could either be confirmed or overturned. You've seen this on TV, haven't you? If the ball went out of bounds, it was easy to tell because there was a computer readout that registered that. If the ball was in play and the player had just missed it, the referee's call could be either overturned or confirmed. The fact that believers are reconciled to God means that they are now playing by God's rules. The fact that we are members of the body of Christ means that we are now playing by his rules. The fact that believers have Christ as their life means that we live in him and for him and for his glory. And when we set our hearts and minds on him, we will play by his rules to please him in every way, to be spiritually healthy. This will be the truth that referees and regulates all of life. And our Christian lives will look like the healthy profile, the baseline that we see right here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, Paul closes this by saying, and be thankful. That's in the imperative mode in the Greek, which means it's a command. Be thankful. For what? For what should we be thankful? Well, as we apply this to our lives, let's just emphasize the fact that Paul was thankful. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says he's thankful that the gospel has come to them and the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Chapter 1, verse 6, that's a good reason to be thankful. Furthermore, we have been made worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness. We can be thankful for that. And in chapter 1, verse 22, we are reconciled to God and we are in the sight of God already now sanctified, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Colossians 1, verse 12. That's something to be thankful for. Secondly, as you apply this to your own life, be motivated. Motivated to do what? Well, to every day. Verse 8 says, put off the old self, the habits and practices and attitude, the sinful ways of living that reflected the old way of life. And reflect on the knowledge that we died with Christ. We died in Christ to that old way of life, that old sinful, selfish way of life. And every day, put it off and put on Christ. righteousness of Christ, the habits, practices, and attitudes of the new self, which Paul says is renewed and renovated and recreated in his image. Be motivated to do that. Be motivated by the positive attraction of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, like the young man I mentioned a few moments ago, who was tired, just worn out by the battle against sin. And he wanted to remove from his life all vestiges of that old way of life. Be motivated. Be motivated by the scripture that says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then be sure. Be sure of what? Well, verse 6 of this chapter emphasizes that the wrath of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. The penalty for sin is coming. And be sure that you have trusted Jesus Christ so that you can be saved from the wrath of God. If you have never yet trusted Jesus, if you are still consumed by sin, living in sin, loving sin, addicted to sin, and you don't hate it the way you should, and you don't love God the way you should, get down on your knees and beg for mercy and ask Jesus Christ to deliver you. And invite him to be your Savior and Lord. Because John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath, God's active opposition to evil, his total and permanent judgment against sin remains on him. So be sure that you're saved. Be sure that you're trusting in Christ. Verse 12 speaks of being chosen by God. Verse 13 speaks about being forgiven by God. Be sure that you have been forgiven. And verse 15 speaks of the peace of Christ that comes when we're reconciled to God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will apply these words to our hearts in accordance with our need today. We thank you that a spiritually healthy life is possible when we surrender to Jesus, when we are controlled by your Spirit. May it be true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.